as you know, these last number of weeks, we've been looking at the person of Christ. And in putting these things together, I come to realize that most Christians have no difficulty at all recognizing the deity of Christ. And so we spent a week, we spent one Sunday morning looking at the biblical support, the biblical evidence of his deity. He is God in human flesh, and the scriptures make that crystal clear. The thing that some Christians do have trouble with is his lordship, that he is Lord, and yet the scripture makes that very clear as well. I think the problem is, and I'm just ad-libbing here before the sermon, I think the problem is that we, if he's Lord, that means we have to submit. Now, I don't mind calling him God if I don't have to do anything about it. But if I call him Lord, now I've got a problem. I've got to obey him. And I think much of the professing church in this day and age has trouble with that. So the lordship of Christ turns out to be, instead of 1 week like we took for the deity of Christ, the lordship has taken us three. Today we finish it and move on to something else. But the first week we looked at the fact that the scriptures reveal his lordship. Last week we looked at the lordship controversy. And you say, well, what's the controversy? The controversy is that so many professing believers will not submit themselves to the Lord and prefer to have a Savior rather than a Lord, not realizing that you can't have one without the other. So, with that, I have a question for you this morning. If the Lord Jesus Christ is so committed to you that he willingly died for you, is it unreasonable for the Lord Jesus Christ to expect you to follow him, to be his disciple, to obey him, and to live your life for him? Is that unreasonable? What do you think? I closed with those exact words last week, those very words. And I want to begin with that very same thought today. So think of this past week as a dash between the two sermons. Over the years here at LBC, we've periodically sung a hymn that was written by Thomas Chisholm back in 1917. Thomas Chisholm, by the way, was a Methodist pastor growing up in the late 1800s when the Methodists were a little different than they are today. The name of the song is Living for Jesus. You're familiar with it, and we've sung it many times. In fact, Thomas Chisholm, also wrote Great is Thy Faithfulness, which over the years has proved to be one of our favorite hymns here. How many times have we sung Great is Thy Faithfulness? And so this is the same man, same fellow. And the words to Great is Thy Faithfulness, you know them, they're great. Listen to Living for Jesus. In fact, it's on page 605 of your, just take a look at it. 605 of your hymnal. Just going to look at that and follow along. I'll just read the first verse and the refrain. We won't sing it. I'll just read that verse. Hymn 605. These were Chisholm's words. In 1917, that's interesting. It's 100 years ago this year, isn't it? Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. You want to be happy as a Christian? Live for Jesus is what Chisholm is saying. And then the refrain, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne, my life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. From now on I'm living for you, is what Chisholm says. That's what a true Christian does, isn't it? Live for Jesus. Look at the last line again. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. That sounds like commitment. That sounds like submission and commitment to someone or something else. Those words come from someone who has recognized the lordship of Christ and gets it. They're the words of a person whose heart is set on following him. And they're the words of a person who has denied himself, taken up his cross, and then set his course to follow Christ. They're the words of a true disciple, the words of a true, genuine Christian. Not a religious guy, a genuine Christian. In 1917, when Chisholm wrote the words for Living for Jesus, the gospel was, for the most part, still being preached with an emphasis on the Lordship of Christ and the subsequent discipleship of the Christian. Yet there were exceptions. There were a few places where the so-called modern gospel was beginning to kind of rear its ugly head, if you will. It was beginning then. In fact, by the late 1800s, it was really beginning. Charles Spurgeon in England had identified the problem in the British Isles. He had seen it in the Scotch Presbyterians. He'd seen it in the British English Methodists. He'd seen it in the Baptists, of which he was a part. He'd seen it coming along, coming up. In fact, he called it the downgrade. He said that the church, universal church, regardless of denomination, was on a downgrade. It was sliding. It was slipping. If you've read any of Spurgeon's life or know anything about him at all, that downgrade syndrome marked the last years of his ministry. By the way, he called it as he saw it, and he paid a price for it, too. He paid a great price. He died a younger man, pretty much rejected by most of the church. But that's a different story. The point is that in 1917, the downgrade had not yet completely worked its way into the mainstream of the true church. And that's because for nearly 1900 years, the true church knew what the good news of the gospel actually was. It was a call for sinners to what? To repent. Stop. Turn around. Put your faith and your trust in Christ alone, which is what the reformers made clear, and submit themselves, that is, turn themselves over to Him as Lord of their lives. That's the gospel. And again, for 1900 years, the true church understood that. The good news was that Jesus would save their souls. Their sins would be forgiven, and they would be born again to eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. That was the gospel then, and it's still the gospel now. These things were clearly understood, by the way, because they were clearly preached and clearly taught. Here are two of the basic things that were always clearly preached and taught. Mark 8:34, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself," your old priorities, your old desires, "deny those, and take up your cross," symbolically die to the old life, "and follow me," he said. Do you want to come after me? Then take up your cross, die, the old person, die, the new person, born, and then take up that cross, carry it, and follow me. I did it for you. Now it's time for you to do it for me. That's what he says in Mark 8:34. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're familiar with this. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away." Died. "The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." What new things? Well, new life, new attitudes, new thinking, new works, new everything. These are not minor or insignificant truths wallowing in the backwaters of some stagnant old theological pond somewhere. They are core truths. They are fundamental, foundational truths of Christianity. But they're being ignored more and more all the time. They're the central truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. New life in Christ just naturally brings with it new priorities and new desires, doesn't it? That's because the old life with its priorities and desires is nailed to the cross. How many of you, at some point in your life, came to saving faith, and within a matter of a few years, the people you used to hang with, you don't hang with anymore? The people you used to know aren't the same people you now know today. And it may not have been deliberate on your part. You haven't said, "Well, now I'm a Christian, you take a hike." That never happened. But what happens is your life changes, and the world sees it, and you see it. And the things that might have been fun years ago aren't so much fun anymore. The things that might have given you pleasure years ago aren't so pleasurable anymore. That may be one advantage to coming to Christ a little later in life, because you've got a lot of your old life behind you, and you can remember where you came from. Jenny and I remember where we came from. So, there might be some advantage. That's a rabbit trail. Shouldn't go there. Anyway, not going to go there. Anyway, the old life and its priorities are nailed to the cross. That's the whole point of what Jesus is saying in Mark about this idea of leaving yourself, giving up on yourself, turning yourself over. The part of you that you don't love anymore, the part of you that is the flesh, you've nailed it to the cross along with him. And from there on, he's taken care of it. The old man is crucified, essentially. Galatians says that, doesn't it? I've been crucified with Christ, and I don't live, but now he lives in me. That's what happens when you take up your cross. Now, to be sure, the new man is still in the flesh. And if you wonder why you struggle with sin, that's the problem, because we're still in the flesh. The Spirit lives in us, and the battle goes on, because what the Spirit wants us to do, the flesh doesn't want to do. And what the flesh wants to do, the Spirit doesn't want us to do, right? So that's the battle. That's the beauty of the battle of stepping into heaven. That battle is over. That war is over then. But to get there, yeah, we have to fight through the flesh. And we will battle the flesh. If you come to saving faith at 10 years old and live to 110, you're going to battle the flesh for 100 years. You're going to fight it. You're going to battle it as long as you live. But the new man is in Christ. And Christ is in the new man. Think about the ordinances of the church. There are two, right? There are two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. In Christ. Well, when you're baptized, symbolically what? You're in Christ. You're immersed in the person of Christ, right? Romans 6 explains that in detail about how water baptism by immersion is a picture of that. You have moved from what you were, what you have been, you have become in Christ. And what do we do when we put the bread and juice out here on Sunday mornings? We take him into us. The whole idea, symbolically again, the whole idea is we are in Christ, he is in us. Baptism by immersion, the Lord's Supper. Picture those two things. Again, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, the old man, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm surviving in this life, even though I'm battling the flesh, because I have faith in the Son of God. That's what Galatians is saying. By the way, the Son of God loved me, he says, Paul says here, and delivered himself up for me. All of this was clearly understood for 1900 years. Why was it understood? Well, again, it was understood because it was continually and consistently preached and taught. Particularly since the Reformation. But by the dawn of the 20th century, a turning away from that teaching, of that kind of doctrine, began to work its way into the church. And the result was inevitable. The result was inevitable. And precisely what you'd expect. Christians' understanding of the Scripture began to wane. If you come here every Sunday morning and we don't open that book, how long is it going to take before you don't know what's in it? And that's the problem. That's the problem. To varying degrees, that's the problem. My mother's church up in northern Wisconsin, there are no Bibles in it. The pews have hymnals, and they have prayer books, and they got all kinds of stuff, but there's not a Bible to be seen. And I told my mother one time, this is years ago, I said, Mom, why don't you just bring your Bible to church? And she said, well, we wouldn't use it. I said, yeah, okay, I know. I'd been there a number of times. Why bother with that? We've got everything we need without it. That's the problem. And that is, by the way, a Protestant church up in Door County. That's the problem. So the knowledge of the people in the church began to wane. They lost interest because they didn't hear the Word of God. And as that continued, the teaching of sound doctrine began to lose its central place in the church. What else would it do? What else would it do? And when it was lost, it had to be replaced with something, didn't it? It had to be replaced with something. The Apostle Paul told us what would replace it. Here's what's going to replace it. You close the book, and here's what's going to replace it. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let Paul tell you what's going to replace it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is prophecy if you've ever seen it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 3. By the way, Paul is speaking to young Timothy, his young protege, who he is training to take over as pastor, I believe at the church at Ephesus. But the point is, young Tim is being trained by old Paul, okay? And here's what Paul says, 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come, Timothy, when they will not endure sound doctrine. They aren't going to want to hear it. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. In other words, they're going to find teachers that agree with them, not the other way around. Not the other way around. And verse 4, and when they do that, verse 4 says, they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to what? To myths. To lies. That's what's going to happen. Look around you today. You see fulfilled prophecy, aren't you? There's a remedy for this problem that so deeply infects the church today. Paul told us those who shepherd the church, or anyone who shepherds the church, he told us what that is too. Just back up four verses from where you are. 2 Timothy 4:1. Here's the remedy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Here's how you fix it. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's how you fix it. But today, in the second decade of the 21st century, relatively few in the church take those instructions seriously anymore. I'm speaking of the universal church now, okay? The professing church worldwide. It's not taken seriously anymore, not like it was. The teaching that a transformed life is the inevitable and necessary outcome of true salvation has fallen out of favor. And those who cling to it and teach it today are often called fundamentalists or right-wingers or you, whatever else they call you and us. And you know, you're on the receiving end. And you're told that you're out of touch with the demands of a modern culture. Many argue that such a culture demands a modern gospel. They argue that today's world is accustomed to 30-second sound bites, and if you can't say what you want to say quickly, well, people will turn out, or tune out, I should say. And while there may be truth to that in the world, that we're accustomed to 30-second sound bites, and sometimes I think that's a little long if you look at some of the commercials on TV. The church isn't the world. The church isn't the world. It never was, it never has been, it never will be. The church is the sanctuary for the saints. The church is where you, as I said earlier this morning in my prayer, you whether you're consciously aware of it or not, you come here for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning to get out of there. Not to be influenced by there. This is the sanctuary, by the way. By the way, did you know that the word sanctuary and the word holy are the same word in the Greek? But so is saint. Saint, sanctuary, holy, the same word in Greek. Why is it different in the Bible? Well, because the translators know the context and so on, and when variations of the word hagias, which is the Greek word, when variations come up in Greek, based on context and a few other things, they know whether the word should be sanctuary or saint or holy or whatever it might be. But again, that's a rabbit trail we shouldn't go down. At least we don't have time. So, the problem is that it takes effort to do this. It takes effort to do this. Preaching of the word, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with great patience and instruction takes time. You can't pull that off in a 30-second soundbite on a Sunday morning. You can't do it. It takes effort. But who's going to listen? Who is going to listen in this world? Well, the answer is really easy. those who are to receive eternal life will listen. They will listen, and they will hear. God's elect, those whom he has chosen, will listen. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us according to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Wait a minute, didn't I do that? No, you didn't. He did it. He chose you. He predestined you. It was his idea and his will, and it says that he brought you to Christ himself. That's what the scripture says. See if you hear that very much out there on the street. Romans 8:29. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. They heard the gospel and responded. And whom he called, these he also justified. These are the ones he saved. And whom he justified, these are the ones he will glorify. These are the ones that will step into heaven and see him face to face. That's the clear teaching of Romans 8. And other places. This answers the question as to who will receive the preaching of the gospel and who will listen to the teaching of sound doctrine. So do you see, God's own people will listen to the truth. In fact, God's own people will hunger for the truth. And therefore, God's own people will know the truth when they hear it. Now, let me say this very carefully. The popular gospel that is so often being preached today contains truth. There's truth in it. There's truth in it. But the popular gospel today is not the truth. It is not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The gospel that is popular today is little more than a series of sound bites designed to sell a product. And if the masses can't be cajoled with one sound bite or another, they'll find another to take its place. Now, we've talked about some of these over the last few weeks, but I've never attached a scripture to each one of these. I'm going to do that here. Here are some of those we've talked about. Some of the sound bites. Some of the ways you know that evangelism is done these days. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How many times have you heard that? But there's a problem. 2 Timothy 3:12 doesn't say that. It says, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but the scripture says, yeah, you'll be persecuted. Come to Jesus. But you can't do that on your own. You can't do that on your own. You know why I know you can't do it on your own? Because Jesus said you can't. In John 6:65, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." You came to saving faith. You thought you did it yourself. You got permission from God to do it. Those are Jesus' own words. And that's just one of three places where Jesus says essentially the same thing. John chapter 6, verse 65. No one can come to me. Impossible. Unless it has been granted him from the Father. Make a decision for Christ. But you don't make that decision. You don't make it. God makes it. As we've just read in Ephesians 4, 4, and 5, the scripture says what? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. His will, again. Accept Jesus. Accept him, it says, they say. Just accept Jesus. But that's not the question. That's not the issue, let alone the question. The question is, has Jesus accepted you? That's the question. In Luke 10:22, Jesus says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Father God has given me all the authority. And no one knows the Son except the Father," he says, "and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone," now get this, "and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So God the Father gives permission for you to come to saving faith. Jesus Christ then uses that, and he wills to reveal himself to you. And all this time we think we're doing all these things, and we don't understand that it's being done for us. You would, you see, if the scriptures were regularly taught, wouldn't you? And preached. But when that started falling out of favor, these kind of truths just evaporated. Who knew? Who knew? And you know some of the others we've talked about. Ask Jesus into your heart. That's a good idea. But how does he get there? How does he get there? Well, he gets there by the person of the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? When the Holy Spirit moves in, as Jesus promised he would, and takes up residence. This is one of my favorites. Just believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. That's it. Just believe. What does that mean? What does that mean? Believe in what about Jesus? What does that mean? How about this one? Make Jesus your Savior. Well, as we've seen and studied over the last few weeks, you can't make Jesus anything. And this one, I guess, just amazes me. Because, again, Scripture has nothing to do with this next one, okay? Say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. What's the sinner's prayer? What is it? And where can I find it in the Bible? But how many times have you heard that? Oh, you need to say the sinner's prayer. Okay? All right. Can you imagine the Apostle Peter preaching at Pentecost on the day the church was born in Acts chapter 2 and asking people to say the sinner's prayer so they could get saved? Now all of a sudden that's kind of funny, isn't it? Yeah, okay, everybody, say the sinner's prayer and we're going to bring you into the kingdom. Can you picture the Apostle Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Athens and telling the people that God has a wonderful plan for their lives? He probably wouldn't have been stoned if he hadn't done that. Although he wasn't stoned there, but given all this. But you know, you get the point. He was stoned in Lystra, I think, but that's neither here nor there. Yep, I'm the Apostle Paul. I come to you from Antioch, and I just want you to know that God has a wonderful plan for your life. It becomes ludicrous when you put it in that context, doesn't it? Can you see Martin Luther or John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon trying to coax and cajole people into raising their hands if they want to accept Jesus? And then admonishing the others in attendance to keep their heads bowed and their eyes closed so the new believers won't be embarrassed by their decision for Christ? This is the way it works, isn't it? Yeah, that's common procedure today. But none of this was known in the first 1900 years of the church. This is all new. New over the course of millennia. Listen, God doesn't want your hand raised and your feet taking a walk down to the front of a church while everyone's eyes are closed. What God wants is a life surrendered to Him. He wants to be Lord of your life. A life that will be obedient to Him and do His will. In fact, John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, yes. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You can say you believe in Christ, but if you don't obey Him, and by the way, how can you obey Him if you don't know what He wants? How do you know what He wants if you don't know the book? But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. Well, that's a verse we better ignore. That's going to cause some problems. You see? Look, saying that you are a Christian is simply not the truth if you refuse to obey Christ. Jesus said that. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, or calls me Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." Those who obey my Father. You obey a Lord, don't you? But if the lordship of Christ is minimized or ignored in favor of his Savior portion, what happens? What happens to obedience? What happens to following after him humbly? What happens to submitting yourself to him? So again, saying that you're a Christian is meaningless if you don't obey God. Saying that you're a Christian is meaningless if you haven't turned your life over to him as the Lord of your life and submitted yourself to Christ. Again, Jesus said this, Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. That's parallel to what we read earlier from the Gospel of Mark. And then later in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says this, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Those are Jesus' words. If you don't carry your own cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. Remember what a disciple is? A follower. Same word again. Same word. Look, God does not want our man-made religion with its traditional rites and rituals, no matter how sincerely you may practice them. And Lord knows people practice their religions sincerely. No question about that. He didn't care about that. He didn't care about it in the Old Testament, and he doesn't care about it here. What he cares about is our hearts. He wants us filled with the Spirit, and he wants our lives transformed by his Son. Why does he want that? Well, for one thing, he's a jealous God. That's one reason he wants it. And for another thing is he expects the glory for all of it. He didn't save you to glorify you. He saved you to glorify himself. And we will, throughout eternity, we will glorify him. Colossians 1, could turn to Colossians chapter 1. After 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. This is Paul writing a letter to the church that was established a few years earlier in Colossae. And he's talking about, the actual immediate context here is he's talking about praying for that church. He's talking about how he prays for that church. But his point is, why are we learning about Christ? Why are we praying for each other? Why are we doing these things? Why are we growing in the grace and knowledge of God's Son? There's a reason, and here it is. Colossians 1, verse 10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of your Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Why? Verse 13, because he delivered us from the domain of darkness. He delivered us from hell. He delivered us from Satan's grasp. That's what that is. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's why. That's why. Now, the question is, and this is good for knocking down our pride. And, you know, our pride needs to be knocked down, not more often than 3-4 times an hour. Right? How much of what you just read there in Colossians 1 can you do yourself? How much of that can you say, I'm going to do that? In my own strength, and my own power, in my own wisdom, and my own brilliance, and my own good looks, I'm going to do that stuff. That's, how much of it can you do? Well, can your good works bear fruit if Christ isn't in them? No. No. James and other places in the New Testament teach clearly no. Can you learn more truth about God and his word if the Spirit of Christ isn't your teacher? If the Spirit of Christ isn't your teacher, you ain't going to learn. Can you strengthen yourself by your own power? No. Can you share in the inheritance of God's people if God doesn't adopt you into his eternal family? In other words, can you join that family by yourself? No. Can you forgive your own sins? Nope. These are the things Paul's talking about in the passage we just read. Can you walk in your own light and deliver yourself from darkness and Satan's kingdom into Christ's kingdom? Can you do that yourself? Not a chance. Not a chance. You and I can do none of those things. But the Lord Jesus Christ can. Therefore, we preach the Lordship of Christ. It's all about the Lordship of Christ. So God wants us to preach the gospel the way Jesus and the apostles preached it. And the way the believing church has preached it for the first 2 millennia, basically, of the church. He wants an uncompromised call for sinners to repent, to put their faith and their trust in Christ, and to submit their lives to Him as Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. Not Savior and Lord. Is that a big deal? Yeah, it's a big deal because the New Testament will never say that. The New Testament will never, later I'm going to quote Arthur Pink, I think it is, and Pink will have something to say about that. But Lord and Savior, Lord and Savior. He is ever and always Lord of the entire creation. Remember, we've studied in John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, and what did we find out? That the Creator is Jesus Christ. And most Christians have no idea. Oh, no, God the Father created. Oh, no. Oh, no. No, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was the Creator. But who knows that? Well, nobody that doesn't read their Bible would know it. In 1984, Twyla Paris wrote a song, We Bow Down, and she got it right. Listen to what she says. You are Lord of creation and Lord of my life, Lord of the land and the sea. You were Lord of the heavens before there was time. I love that. And Lord of all lords you will be. That's pretty good theology. Old Twyla got that one right on the button. You are Lord of creation and Lord of my life, Lord of the land and the sea. You were Lord of the heavens before there was time. And Lord of all lords you will be. Good stuff. Listen, Jesus Christ is Lord of all there is. But you do understand that He's only the Savior of those who have repented of their sins, don't you? Those who have trusted Him, those who have submitted themselves to His Lordship. That's what the Scripture teaches. In times past, the thought of Jesus as a person's Savior without being their Lord was simply unknown to biblical Christianity. If you'd have tried teaching that 200 years ago, they'd have looked at you like you were crazy. The idea of Jesus giving His life for people who have no intention of committing themselves to Him and submitting themselves to Him as Lord of their lives was not taught, because it has absolutely no scriptural basis whatsoever. There's just none there. It's not there. This idea, and by the way, I was told this many years ago when I was a new believer. Well, just believe in the Lord Jesus now, and you can decide later if you want to make Him Lord. Or just believe in Jesus now, and you can decide later if you want to make Him Lord of your life. Now, a few people actually say that. Some do. I had it said to me by a rather high-ranking pastor in the Evangelical Free Church. And Jenny, too, we were there together. But that's the message that far too many preachers and evangelists espouse today. See, it's not just wrong, it borders on blasphemy. But that message, or some variation of it, fills churches with people who think they are Christians, but they're not. No, you just believe in Jesus. Don't worry about the Lordship. That if you feel like it someday, you can do that, but just believe. See, there's truth in the gospel that's being preached today, but it's not the truth. It's not the truth. Those people who think they're Christians but aren't, are not growing in Christ. They're not being sanctified. Why? Well, they can't be sanctified. They've never been justified. They're not growing in Christ because they've never been saved by Christ. Look, the road between justification and glorification is what? It's sanctification, isn't it? Remember, we've talked about that. You're justified in an instant, the moment that God saves your soul, and you'll be glorified in an instant, the moment your heart stops and you step into his presence. And everything in between is sanctification, right? Everything in between is growing in Christ. Whether that in between is 10 minutes or 100 years, that's what you're doing. You're growing in Christ. You're being sanctified. And by the way, sanctify, same word, holy, same word, hagias, and its variations in Greek. And that's a straight line, by the way, between justification and glorification. There aren't any shortcuts. You can't go shorter than a straight line. Jesus made it clear. He said this. You know he did. Both the gate that leads to justification and the road along which we are sanctified is narrow, isn't it? It's narrow. Jesus said, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. But, he said the opposite, but the road that leads to destruction and the door that opens to it is wide, and many find it. Again, his words. His words. If you've been justified by faith, you will be sanctified. Because if you've been justified by faith, you will eventually be glorified. And you can't get from one to the other without that straight line of sanctification, of growing in Christ. You must be sanctified because from the moment you're justified by faith, God begins the work of sanctifying you, of making you holy. So that by the time you pass from this life, you're ready for heaven. How else do you think we get ready for heaven? That's what he's doing to us right now. That's what your life is right now. You're moving on that straight line. I think we used the analogy once of the Golden Gate Bridge. The on-ramp is behind you, the off-ramp is in front of you, and right now you're crossing the bay. And everybody's in a different place on that bridge, aren't they? You're all crossing the bay. He's making you holy. He's preparing you for heaven. And that's what's so frustrating, because your flesh doesn't want to go. Your flesh wants to stay here and do what it wants here. So the battle every day is the flesh. It's pretty logical, pretty clear, doesn't it? It makes sense, doesn't it? Paul said, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until you stand in his presence, he is working on you to bring you up to a place where you can stand in his presence. By the way, Paul said that in Philippians 1:6. That perfecting is your sanctification. You will be entirely sanctified at that point, completely sanctified. You will be holy at that point. And you say to yourself, I looked in the mirror this morning and what I saw wasn't very holy. No, you saw the flesh. God sees the heart. And if you truly know him, your heart's being changed, isn't it? You're growing in him. You're being sanctified. We're made ready for that day when we see him face to face. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, and this can either when he appears at the rapture, or at the glorious appearing, or when he appears before you, when you step into his presence individually, we know that when he appears, you will be like him, because you will see him just as he is. And right now, you can't see him as he is. Your eyeballs would melt out of your face if you could see him as he is right now. No man can look upon the glory of God as it stands right now. But he's getting you ready to where you can. Isn't that what we all long for, ultimately, to see him face to face? Yeah, I'd like to stay here. I'd like to stay here for a long time. But in the end, what's the point? The point is to see him, to get there, to be with him. Not to leave you, but to get there. Right? That's the point. That's the purpose. The tragedy is that so many have been lulled into believing they will see him, but they won't. Because they've never been told the truth. And they've never been told the whole truth and nothing but the truth. They've never heard the truth that has been handed down through the centuries since the birth of the church back in Acts chapter 2 in year 32 or 33, whatever year that was. 29. This is interesting. This year, 2017, marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. You notice I said Wittenberg. I just wanted the Butchess to know that I didn't say Wittenberg, even though it's spelled that way. Look, the Protestant Reformation had already begun. All right, it had begun to bubble up for even 100 years before that. Men like John Wycliffe and some others had paid with their lives for it. The Roman Catholic Church would not stand for it, and so Wycliffe and others died for it. But Luther got away with it, if you want to put it in those terms. His 95 theses, essentially, and remember, by the way, that Martin Luther was not some guy from out of town. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk, a teacher in a Roman Catholic, a lawyer, essentially, a professor in a Roman Catholic university. And he studied his Bible. And he found out some things he didn't know. So he began with an act of rebellion against Rome. And so listen, and what I'm going to do here, I normally don't read a lot of stuff, but I'm going to, and I, by the way, I'm going to have copies of this for your own information, your own edification, if you want them later. But I want you to see and hear what men from the Reformation on have said about this whole idea of the lordship of Christ, of the lordship of Christ. So here's Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546 he lived. He was speaking specifically on the topic of belief versus faith. And at first blush you say, well, they're the same thing. Well, they're not. They're not. Satan believes, but Satan doesn't have any faith. Martin Luther said this, quote, "If good works and love do not blossom forth, it is not genuine faith. The gospel has not yet attained a foothold, and Christ is not rightly known. When they hear the gospel, they miss the point. In their hearts and out of their own resources, they conjure up an idea which they call belief, which they treat as genuine faith. All the same, it is a human fabrication, an idea without a corresponding experience in the depth of the heart. Therefore, said Luther, it's ineffective. It doesn't mean anything." John Calvin. John Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564. And him, speaking on the relationship between faith and works, Calvin said this, quote, "We deny that good works have any share in justification. You don't get saved by doing good works. But we claim full authority for them in the lives of the righteous. If you claim to be a Christian, we'll see good works." Isn't this what James teaches? In James chapter 2, it is. Calvin goes on, "Where zeal for integrity and holiness is not vigorous, there is neither the Spirit of Christ nor Christ himself. And wherever Christ is not, there is no righteousness, nay, there is no faith." Unquote. Jonathan Edwards, arguably the greatest preacher of the 18th century, 1703 to 1758, speaking on the evidence and assurance of salvation. He's clearly, Edwards is the greatest theologian this country has ever produced, and in fact, his preaching had at least an indirect influence on the revolution in this country. 1758 is when he passed away and stopped preaching. 1776 is when the Declaration of Independence was written by men who were young men when Edwards was preaching. Here's what Edwards has to say on the evidence of assurance of salvation, evidence and assurance of salvation. Quote, "It is not God's design that men should obtain assurance in any other way than by the death of the body, the death of the flesh, the corruption of the flesh. Assurance, he says, is not obtained by much self-examination as by action." You say you're a believer, what do you do? How do he's going right back to James. What do you do? How do I know? Jenny says she's a believer. How do I know? I want to believe her, but if I never see a change in her life, ever, from what she was before, why should I assume she is telling me the truth? That's what James is teaching and talking about. I can't assume that. If I assume that, I'm being pulled along, right? I have to have assurance. I have to have discernment to understand who my brothers and sisters in Christ are. Edwards went on, the Apostle Paul obtained assurance more by doing than by believing, says Edwards. And again, this all comes out of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, is where you'll find this doctrine essentially laid down. Edwards' point is that the reality of salvation is obtained by faith, not by good works. But the assurance of salvation is obtained by good works and not by faith. That's a tough nut to crack when you first hear it, until you sit down and actually open the scripture and pore over James, and it's there, and you see it. But at the risk of repeating myself, if the book isn't opened, or as in the case of my mother's church, they don't use Bibles, how would anybody know? How would anybody know? Think about this for a minute. If good works could save your soul, would there ever be anybody higher in heaven than the Pharisees? Wouldn't they sit in the catbird seat in heaven? They would have been saved to the highest possible degree. The tragedy is they thought they were. They thought they were. Completely blind. So when Jesus himself, when God in human flesh stands before them, they are so blind, they not only can't see it, they got to kill him. They got to get rid of this guy, because he's throwing a wrench in our works. When Jesus faced them, they didn't like him. Why didn't they like him? He told them the truth. What did he say to them? Well, one of the things he said to them was, you are of your father the devil. You think you are God's heroes. You are Satan's heroes. He said to them. Jesus said that to them. I guess they didn't like that. Well, we know they didn't. They did Satan's work, and Jesus said they were on the brink of committing the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit. So much for good works ever saving anyone, all right? If you take down nothing else with you on that one, think of the Pharisees when you think good works are going to save somebody. From 1816 to 1900 lived a man in England by the name of J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle. Ryle wrote a book that most of the men's group has read called Holiness. It's a stunning book. It's an amazing book. It's essentially a compilation of Ryle's sermons on the subject of holiness. He spoke on the whole issue of no lordship salvation, just salvation, just by believing. English pastor, English theologian, monumental work, Holiness, was written in 1879. And it's one of the strongest arguments out there that a person can have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Let's see, I think free salvation, I'll take that. Good idea. Obey the guy? No, I just want the salvation part. Ryle said this, I doubt indeed whether we have any warrant for saying that a man can possibly be converted without being consecrated to God. If he was not consecrated to God in the very day that he was converted and born again, I do not understand what conversion means. Unquote. In other words, Ryle understood you can't have a Savior without a Lord. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, right? Spurgeon lived from 1834 to 1892. Speaking on the principle of the Christian and personal holiness, Spurgeon said this. By the way, no one railed against this idea that a person could have Christ as Savior but not Lord more than Spurgeon did. And again, it cost him a lot to preach that publicly and insist on it. Spurgeon said, quote, too many professing believers refuse to put on the garment of obedience. They reject the white linen which is the righteousness of the saints. They reveal their self-will, their enmity toward God, and their non-submission to His Son. Such men may talk what they will about justification by faith and salvation by grace, he says, but they are rebels at heart. We're quoting some of the greatest Christian theologians and minds of the last 500 years. Are you hearing something come through from them? Spurgeon, again, on this whole idea of faith versus works, accepting versus receiving, no lordship salvation, all of that. Spurgeon said this, "There are some who seem willing to accept Christ as Savior who will not receive Him as Lord. They will not often state the case quite as plainly as that, but as actions speak more plainly than words, this is what their conduct says. How sad it is that some talk about their faith in Christ, yet their faith is not proved by their works." Spurgeon goes on, "I cannot conceive it possible for anyone to truly receive Christ as Savior and not receive Him as Lord. If it were possible for sin to be forgiven and yet for the sinner to live just as he lived before, he wouldn't really be saved at all." Unquote. Do you see how many people are trying to live with one foot in heaven while the other one's still in hell, and that's just fine with them? And you can't do it. Didn't Jesus say you can't serve two masters? Getting up into the time we're more familiar with, Dwight Lyman Moody, D.L. Moody. Moody lived from 1837 to 1899. What did he have to say about repentance and being born again? Moody said this, "If you ask people what repentance is, they will tell you it's feeling sorry. If you ask a man if he repents, he'll tell you, 'Oh yes, I generally feel very sorry for my sins.' But that's not repentance." I'm still quoting Moody. "That is not repentance. Repentance is turning right about and forsaking sin. If a man doesn't turn from his sin, he won't be accepted by God." Accepted by God. You're supposed to accept Jesus? No. God accepts you or not. If you don't repent, God does not accept you. That's what Moody is saying. And Moody is on course with these other men we've talked about. Edwards and Spurgeon and Ryle and Calvin and Luther. Same things. And Moody goes on, he says this, "If righteousness doesn't, if justification by faith, if your righteousness does not produce a turning about, it isn't righteousness," unquote. It's something else. Man-made religion is what it is. R.A. Torrey, those of you who are familiar with Moody Bible Institute know that the big auditorium is Torrey Gray Auditorium, named for R.A. Torrey. Torrey lived from 1856 to 1928, speaking directly on the issue of the lordship of Christ. Torrey, by the way, was the first president of Moody Bible Institute. He said this, quote, "It is not enough to know Jesus as Savior. We must know Him as Lord also. Are you willing to accept Him as your divine Lord, the one who to whom you will surrender your heart, your every thought, your word, your acts, and your deeds?" He didn't have any problem recognizing the lordship of Christ. Some years after R.A. Torrey, Harry Ironside preached in Chicago. He lived from 1876 to 1951. Speaking on the evidence of true salvation, by the way, Ironside was the pastor of Moody Church. From 1929 to 1948, almost 20 years, he preached at Moody Church right down there off Lincoln Park. Ironside said this, "The moment one believes the gospel, he is born again and receives a new life and nature, a nature that hates sin and loves holiness. If you have come to Jesus and trusted Him, do you not realize the truth of this? Don't you get that," he's saying? "This is the evidence of a new nature. And as you walk with God, you will find that the daily power of the indwelling Holy Spirit will give you deliverance from the dominion of sin." Let me put it this way. You'll have victory over the flesh. That's what Harry Ironside's saying. One of the people that has amazed me when I read his stuff, and some of you have, Aidan Wilson Tozer, A.W. Tozer, lived from 1897 to 1963. And on the modern gospel, now remember, he's in the prime of his preaching in the early 20th century when things are changing drastically. Tozer was one of the great Christian intellects of the 20th century. And he said this, salvation comes not by accepting the finished work or by deciding for Christ. Salvation comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole, living, victorious Lord, who, as God and man, fought our fight and won it, accepted our debt as his own and paid it, took our sins and died under them, and rose again to set us free. This is the true Christ, said Tozer, and nothing else will do. But Tozer says this, but there is something less among us today. Now, remember, he's speaking in the first half of the 20th century. There is something less among us today, and we will do well to identify it so that we may repudiate it. That something is a poetic fiction, a product of the romantic imagination and maudlin religious fancy. Guys, regular wordsmith, isn't he? It is a Jesus, the Jesus that's being presented now in the first half of the 20th century. He's gentle. He's dreamy. I'm quoting Tozer. He's shy. He's sweet. He's almost effeminate. And he's marvelously adaptable to whatever society he may find himself in. He is cooed over by women, disappointed in love. He is patronized by celebrities and recommended by psychiatrists as a model of a well-integrated personality. He is used as a means to almost any carnal end, but he is never acknowledged as Lord, said Tozer. Then he says, these quasi or false Christians follow a quasi or false Christ. They want his help, but not his interference. I want you to save me. Just leave me alone. They will flatter him, but they will never obey him, unquote. Arthur W. Pink, 1886 to 1952. By the time Pink was in his work, he was a contemporary of Tozer's. By the time Pink was writing in England and Tozer in this country, the term easy believism had come into the language. Easy believism, that's the term that would not have been heard in the 1800s. But by the first half of the 20th century, men like Tozer and Pink are smelling the rat. And that's the rat, easy believism. Pink wrote a marvelous book, The Sovereignty of God. The men's group has read that also, by the way. And he debunks the gospel of easy believism as it had come to be called. It was anathema to him. He hated it. He preached and wrote against it with a vengeance, calling it superficial and radically defective. He said, how far, far below the New Testament standard is this modern way of begging sinners to receive Christ as their own personal Savior? If the reader will consult his concordance, he says, he will find that every passage, no exception, where the two titles are found together, it is always Lord and Savior, never Savior and Lord. Never. The New Testament doesn't use the words Savior and Lord, Lord and Savior. Pink goes on, the terrible thing is that so many preachers today, under the pretense of magnifying the grace of God, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Under the pretense of trying to magnify the grace of God, they have represented Christ as the minister of sin, as the one who has, through his own atoning sacrifice, procured an indulgence for men to continue gratifying the flesh. I'll be your Savior. You don't have to submit to me. That's what Pink is saying. He goes on to say, if a man professes to believe, oh yeah, I'm a believer. If he says that, he may pass for a real Christian almost anywhere today, and though his daily life may be no different from that of the moral man who makes no profession of faith whatsoever, Pink goes on. The devil is chloroforming thousands into hell by this very delusion. Jesus asks, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say?" Unquote. Well, if those, I have copies of those quotes if you'd like them. Over there on the table. Time escapes me. It certainly does. Or we could hear from still others, okay? We could hear from still others who all taught that becoming a Christian and living like one could not be separated. These were all men who proclaimed the lordship of Christ. In the 1500s, the Reformers taught it. In the 1600s, the Puritans taught it. In the 1700s, men like George Whitefield taught it. In the 1800s, the likes of Charles Hodge and Benjamin Warfield taught it. In the 1900s, the lordship of Christ was consistently and uncompromisingly taught by Oswald Alice, Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, D. James Kennedy, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, William MacDonald, Gresham Machen, and you can go on and on and on. That just names a few. What's interesting about these lists of these names of people I've given you is they didn't always see eye to eye on every detail of theology or doctrine. They didn't agree on everything. They disagreed on a lot of things. For example, they didn't all agree on the modes of baptism. Some baptized babies with a drop of water on their head. Some baptized believers by putting them in the lake. They didn't agree on those things. They didn't all agree on the events of the last days. Some say there'll be no tribulation. There'll just be Jesus coming back. Others say there will be a tribulation, and the church will be taken before it starts. And others say, no, the church will be taken in the middle of it. And others say, no, the church will be taken at the end of it. And others say, that's not going to happen at all. Jesus is just going to return and glorious appear. And that's what these men came from all directions on those things. And that's not particularly surprising, because they came from such a wide variety of religious traditions. Among the people I've quoted, there were Anglicans, Episcopals, Baptists, Lutherans, and Methodists. There were Plymouth Brethren, there were Presbyterians, there were Reformed people, and there were men like Arthur Pink and A.W. Tozer who were virtually self-taught, had no degrees whatsoever from any seminary. But all of them got the gospel right. Every one of them got the gospel right. They agreed on the lordship of Christ and salvation. See, and that conviction goes on today. You can turn on the radio or television today, and you can find that same conviction. You can find it in men like D.A. Carson, John MacArthur, Albert Mohler, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, to name just a few. R.C., by the way, is very ill, and he's probably not going to be around a whole long time. But they preach the lordship of Christ. Listen, the gospel is free, but it costs everything, right? However, the modern gospel is so careful to downplay and avoid that truth altogether, and as a result, the modern church is filled with people who Steve Camp calls almost Christians. Many of you know who Steve Camp is. He calls them almost Christians. But the historic gospel, the gospel that was retrieved by the Reformers in the 1500s, and the gospel that's been taught by the church ever since, the true church, ever since, calls for us not to receive him just as Savior, but to submit to him as Lord. And as we've seen today, the two go together. They cannot be separated, despite the desire of men to separate them. So the question is, have you considered the cost and responded to Jesus' words where he said this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me"? Have you come to that point? Have you submitted yourself to that? Have you humbled yourself before him? Do you stand broken before him? Somebody said, once you get on the floor on your face and you can't get any lower before Christ, God finally says to you, good, now we can talk. That's my prayer for me today, and obviously for you. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be my throne. My life I give henceforth, from this moment on, to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Father, may that be the truth. May that be the reality for all of us. May we have it so clearly drilled into us that we understand that anything we hear or see that even implies the separation of Lord and Savior is wrong. It is simply unbiblical. And for at least 500 years, men of God have known it. And they've preached it, and they've taught it, and they've paid for it with their lives, and they're still paying for it today. Lord, I want to be with them. I want to be with them. I want to be with you. I want to meet these men someday, and I will. Thank God for them. May we recognize your truth. May our Bible stay open, Lord. May we say, if we have loved ones immersed in churches where the Bible is unnecessary or not even present, may we figure out some way to ask them, why? Don't you understand this church came from the Scriptures and you don't even have them? Let alone teach them? But, Lord, that's up to you. It's up to them. We pray your blessing on this church, on Lighthouse. We pray your blessing on your word. We pray that you will accomplish your perfect will in our lives and in every life. And we pray that confidently, knowing that you will, you will bring us to the final conclusion, which is not the end, but only the beginning. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the promise of glorification and coming into your presence. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.